So we're in a series about quitting. Not the kind where people cut and run prematurely. The kind of quitting I'm talking about is what happens when we decide we're going to deal with a toxic habit that has managed somehow to get and then keep us stuck. A habit that if we don't quit, it might just destroy us. And today's habit is probably the most toxic of them all, because we're going to talk about how to quit constantly looking back. Someone said that life is like driving a car. It's wise to check the rearview mirror now and again, but a rearview mirror is only there to glance at, not to stare at. Because staring at where you've been is what is going to land you in a ditch. Always will. Winston Churchill once said, "If we open a quarrel between past and present, we shall find that we have lost the future." Not that quote, the one that I had. And he's right, which is why we must learn to accept the past as unchangeable, irreversible, and unalterable. And instead of continually choosing to get stuck, we push our way through. And so here's how I want to approach this topic today. I want to tell you about two men in Scripture, both of whom wrestled greatly with their past. The first was a very rich guy with a very obscure story told in six verses in the Old Testament. The other guy is a fisherman, a larger-than-life kind of guy with a story as well-known as any in Scripture that's unpacked in the New Testament. The first guy, he never did break from his past, and don't know that he even tried. Instead, he rammed into a speed bump, and it really rattled him, as it probably would rattle anyone, and he just stopped. The second guy also got messed up, but with the help of a good friend, he managed to quit carrying yesterday on his back and instead came to realize that yesterday is a canceled check, meaning you ain't ever going to get it back. And so guy number two decided to quit wallowing in past defeats and mistakes, primarily because staying in that dark space was clearly grinding him down and, worse, keeping him on the sideline. So instead of wishing upon a star that he could get a do-over, guy number two just did a start-over. But let's go back to the first guy, because he is not at all well known, even among Bible scholars. In fact, chances are pretty good you have never in your life heard a lesson about this particular guy, which is going to end right now. Because I want to give you my take on a dude named Terah. Because I believe that the call of God that ultimately fell to Abraham, remember how Abraham was called by God to be the father of a new nation, the nation of Israel, through which all of the peoples of the world would be blessed, simply because it was through Abraham and then through his Jewish descendants that the Messiah would one day come. That's the call that I'm talking about. But I got a theory about Abraham's call. I think that the call that fell to Abraham was originally intended for Terah. Now, I know that kind of sounds radical, that the father of Israel, Abraham, could have actually been, and in my opinion, probably was, God's plan B for how he was going to save the world. But let me tell you why I think that. All the way back in the earliest pages of the book of Genesis, Terah's story, or as Scripture puts it, the account of Terah, is told. Now, it's a very brief account. About all we're told is that Terah was the father of Israel's father. Do you see it? Terah was the father of Abram and also Nahor and Haran. In other words, and this is really important, Terah had three sons, and Terah's baby son, of course everybody knows, the baby of the family is the favorite, right? Don't be bitter, I heard that. But sadly, Terah's baby boy, he dies. Take a look. While his father Terah was alive, Haran died. So the baby of the family is gone. We don't know how he died. We just know that daddy's still kicking and the baby is not. The youngest of the three, the one that Terah had doted on, the third of the three, he's gone. Now, Everybody agrees, right? Dads aren't meant to bury their sons. Am I right? It's just not supposed to work that way. And here's what I find so intriguing about Terah's story. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, the third born who had died, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. Now here's why I believe that Abraham was probably God's plan B, and why Terah was actually God's first choice as the father of this new nation. Because out of the blue, for no obvious benefit to either Terah or his family, I mean, let's face it, this family had gotten rich in Ur. Ur was their home. And yet all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Terah yanks the family's tent stakes and moves the whole kit and caboodle to Canaan. Now I want to explain how inexplicable that was. Folks, Ur, during this age, was it. Anybody who was anybody lived in Ur. Ur was the center of Sumerian culture, which was considered the cradle of civilization, the primary staging point for bringing a higher civilization to the rest of the world. And Ur's cultural, iconic identity as the model for civilized life was really unrivaled for about 3,000 years. Ur was also a thriving port city, the only connection between the Euphrates River and the Persian Gulf. Ur was also the largest city on the planet at that time, with a population of about 65,000 people. It was also a seat of great learning. One of her kings, a guy named Shulgi, is widely credited with developing the art of writing. Ur was also a commercial center, a thriving textile industry, plus mining for gold, silver, copper. And yet Terah said, "We are leaving all of that to go to Canaan." Now, Canaan was precisely none of that. Canaan was at best a loose confederation of a what would be called a rebel city-state. In fact, a letter dating back to this era described the Canaanites as a bunch of thieves that dominated the region, constantly causing trouble. And the economy of Canaan, not highbrow, farming and nomadic herding. All I'm saying is to move from Ur to Canaan would be like moving from New York City to Booger Hole, West Virginia. And yes, that is a place. Which is what Terah probably had to tell his family. But here's what I find really intriguing about this story. For no good reason, the whole clan just ups and leaves. And they head for the same place that God would eventually call Abraham to also go to. So the only missing link in my theory is this. So I'm telling you the hole in my theory right now. Did God tell Terah to go before he told Abraham to go? We don't know. Here's what we do know. When Terah and his clan came to Haran, they settled there. In other words, they didn't get all the way to Canaan. They packed up and moved and landed in a place, well, the one they wanted to go to, they didn't get to. Instead, the whole clan gets stuck in a place called Haran, a little place somewhere between where they had always known and where they had greatly prospered to this other place where God clearly wanted them to be, and the town where they got stuck, ironically, is named after Terah's too soon gone little baby boy. We're not told what happened in Haran, but for whatever reason, in Haran, Terah, he just gave up. He tried to get where God wanted his family to be, but something about that little town, or maybe it's because the journey had proven so hard, whatever it was, Terah gave in. And instead of passing through Haran, this little town named for the greatest relational wound of his life, Terah got stuck there. Now, I've been walking with Jesus for over half a century. Whew. I am old. But if I had to synthesize the Christian walk down to just one word, I think the word I would pick is surrender. Because the Christian walk is all about brokenness and loss and heartache and defeat. These are the mile markers of faith. But surrender, it's the pathway that we must follow if we're going to follow after Christ. To get from where we once were, even though the past place where we were might have been a prosperous place, but to get from there to wherever it is that God wants us ultimately to be, folks, we've got to pass through hurt, pain, loss, and grief, and even desperately awful despair. Surrender is what God wants from us as we make this pain-filled journey. The problem is, Abraham's daddy, he just couldn't. He wouldn't. I don't even know if he tried, but if he tried, he just couldn't make it. He almost got through, but he got stuck at Haran instead, and he stayed stuck, the Bible says, until he died. So here's what I've learned. The single greatest question regarding your spiritual journey in Christ is, do I trust Him enough to do what Tara was unable to do? Because there are lessons that we learn as we pass through our greatest woundings and yet not getting stuck there that we cannot and will not learn by any other means. And so when you refuse to get stuck in Haran, but you pass through that painful wound instead, you essentially learn to embrace your story. You don't try to hide your pain. You tell of your pain. You speak about it freely because it's God's story of you. And so you use your heartache to point the way for others. Now, maybe you think I'm making too much of this story, but in the very next verse, it kind of shares why it is I don't think I am. Because in the very next verse, right after it says that Terah died, in the very next verse, the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country and go to the land that I will show you." And this is what I believe that God is saying. How about it, Abe? You willing to finish the journey your daddy started but got stuck and couldn't finish? Just understand, pal, if you just decide that you're going to go, you got to leave all of that pain behind. To receive the great promise that I've always wanted your family to have, to finally get all the blessings that I've stored up and kept in waiting just for you, blessings made complete one day fully in Jesus, Abe, you got to refuse to stay stuck and be willing to move beyond. And Abraham did. He refused to stay in Haran. Instead, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. You ever been there? Going without knowing? Really means obeying by going. In spite of what you don't yet know, have, or can see, or maybe precisely because you do not have, know, or can see, you refuse to stay stuck. And here's how Paul so famously put it. Words with even more significance, knowing what happened to Abraham's father. Paul said, against all hope. Remember all that hope that Tara just couldn't push through? Against all of that, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations. In other words, Abraham finished the journey that his daddy started, but he couldn't finish. He picked up and he moved on from a place that had caused his entire family system to collapse under the weight of the greatest heartache that family had ever known. But against all of that hope, Abraham in hope believed. against the backdrop of a hopeless existence, one that had driven his father to despair, to just shut down and remain stuck in Haran, Abraham, rising out of the ashes of his daddy's greatest heartache, picked up the pieces and pulled together now a much smaller family. But in hope, Abraham believed. With that, let me tell you about the second guy. Different kind of story. You know this guy. And more than just his name, you know the greatest failure of his life. Because Peter, he kind of got stuck too, right? But not because of a premature loss. He got stuck because he had massively blown it. You want to talk about failure? When Jesus needed him the most, Peter denied that he even knew him. You want to talk about living life, looking in a rearview mirror? That's Peter. Except it always hadn't been that way. Time was, Peter was really bold about his beliefs. You may remember that time in Caesarea Philippi when he stood up and he said, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He alone said that. Then there was the other time when he said, "Lord, these other turkeys, they may let you down, but not me. Even if I have to die, I'll never deny you." Even though ultimately that's what he did. He precisely did the one thing he swore he would never do. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter was warming himself by a fire. A little servant girl looked at him, the Bible says, closely. And then she said, "You were with that Nazarene, that Jesus person, weren't you?" Peter denied it. He said, "I don't know what you're talking about." Then he moved away from the light of the fire and out into the entryway. But that little twerp girl followed him and then turned to some of her friends and said, "Yeah, that dude right there, he's been with that Jesus person. I told you I don't know him." "Oh, yes, you do. Your accent gives you away, you stupid Galilean. Blankety blank, woman, I don't know the man." Luke says as soon as those words came out of Peter's mouth, Jesus turned and looked straight at him. You try that on sometime. Jesus' face already mutilated, bloodied, and bruised, now lined with disappointment and a sense of betrayal. And though that look lasted but a moment, it burned a hole right in Peter's heart. And Peter, realizing that his life, a life once filled with such great promise, had just crashed and burned. And so he ran, weeping and hid in the shadows. So by the time we come to John chapter 21, although it's true Jesus has resurrected, and although he has already appeared to the disciples, including Peter, that look like an ulcer was still eating away at Peter. Those piercing eyes had witnessed Peter's most colossal failure. And no matter how he tried to convince himself otherwise, Peter knew, "My life is trashed. I am officially at the bottom of the barrel. My once amazing life will never again be the same." And so in that dark, depressive moment, Peter made a horrible decision. He decided to go fishing. He decided, basically, "You know, guys, the ride is pretty good for a while, but it's over. So I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I'm going fishing." Why fishing? Well, some say it's because Peter was basically handing in his resignation. He's going back to things familiar. And that does make sense because that's what we do, right? When life is falling apart, we go back to something we could once at one time in our lives hold on to. A musician reaches for his guitar. A golfer hits the links. A fisherman grabs his pole. But I wonder if there's another reason that Peter went fishing. I wonder if it was an ill-defined sense of despair that drove him. Maybe a last ditch attempt at restoration. I wonder if he thought, "You know, maybe if I go back to the sea where I first met Jesus, maybe I'll find a way to connect with him again." Others say, "No, that wasn't it. It was his shame. That's what drew him back to the nets." Because the last thing Peter wanted to be was anywhere near where Jesus might be. He couldn't bear the thought of seeing that look again. The prophet Ezra knew that kind of shame. He felt so crushed by his own pile of sin, a pile he claimed was so high. Look at this. It stacked higher than his head, and his guilt reached the heavens. Have you ever felt like that? And that's why Ezra said, "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you." I felt that kind of shame. Too ashamed to even look at God. Maybe you have too. Maybe you made a promise you couldn't keep. Maybe you claimed strength where ultimately you proved to be weak. Or maybe you said, "Oh, that'll never happen again." But it did. And because it did, maybe you decided that God could never use someone like you. Not again. Not after what you've done. So maybe it was shame that drove Peter to grab the nets. Or maybe it was pride. Because Peter was hell-bent on refusing to admit that what he had done was wrong. See, like many of us, Peter believed that confession would cause people to disrespect him and maybe think that he was weak. When the shocking truth is, confession actually causes people to respect you even more and doggedly stand with you regardless. It's a strange paradox, but it's true. The more you hide your weakness, the more you'll feel the need to control the people around you. The more insecure you'll become and the more rigid. Your lack of transparency will kill the morale of those around you and lead people to mistrust your leadership until you wind up losing your very best people. People who once so eagerly believed in you. See, if you're arrogant and you refuse to admit it when you've blown it, and maybe you could use a little bit of help. When you're the chief sinner in your tribe and everybody knows it except you, the Bible is right. You will be troubled by your sin. You'll groan all day and your strength will be sapped as in the heat of summer. And you'll cling to those old nets that you once walked away from, hoping maybe they'll bring you consolation once again. Like Peter, who ran for his fishing boat instead of admitting that he had messed up and he had a need. Maybe you keep reaching for a bottle or a fistful of pills or an unhealthy, destructive relationship. Like Peter, you opt for short-term relief, something that will temporarily ease the pain, even though God's perfect solution is waiting for you. Just waiting to be received. See, I think that's why Peter went fishing. It was just easier. It was safer. I mean, if he went back to fishing, he wouldn't hurt. And maybe he wouldn't fail. Or so he thought. The problem is, he and his buddies piled into the boat. And though they spent the whole night fishing, the Bible says they caught nothing. Now, that's how I fish. But Peter is a pro. At least he had been. So even if everything else in his life was spinning out of control, you'd think the one place fisherman Peter could be large and in charge is out on the water, right? Wrong. He spent an entire night on the lake, and yet those nets were empty. You got to know, he's thinking, "Man, I'm a flop as a disciple, and now I can't even fish anymore." And that's when Jesus shows up. Just understand, Jesus doesn't come in anger. I mean, he doesn't pull that tired old Popeye routine. "That's all I can stand, and I can't stand no more." He didn't charge onto the scene and pulverize his hapless denier into a grease stain in the sand. There is no rage here. There is no shouting match. There are no accusations, no name calling, none of the stunts that you and I love to pull. Neither was there a calculated detachment. There was no silent treatment. No, "Well, we're going to sit back and let him squirm." No, Jesus came. He lovingly, he compassionately made the first move. And when he did, I am convinced Peter fully expected him to lower the boom because he deserved it, right? He fully expected Jesus to say, Peter, you are a jerk. Instead, Jesus said, you got any fish? Now, that's not small talk. That seemingly innocuous question really is the setup for one of the most exciting encounters in all of the Bible. Because Jesus is leading Peter to a point of focused reflection. And so he does. He brings Peter face to face with the deepest need of his life. Now understand, quite a bit of time has passed since that awful night by the fire. And that time had passed because Jesus instinctively understood that true repentance often requires some time. And so he waits for just the right moment, and then with a tender compassion, Jesus leans in with just the right question. How's this little plan of yours working out, Pete? Everything working out the way you thought it would? Are you catching any fish? No. Could you imagine what Peter must have been thinking when he had to say, no? No, I didn't even get one bite. My nets, they're totally empty. I thought this scheme would work for me, but I'm worse off than I was before. Maybe you've been in that same space. I thought an affair would heal my heart. I thought alcohol would ease my pain. I thought food would fill my empty place. I thought a new outfit would lift my spirits, or maybe a new phone. But here I sit in this stupid boat, and all my little excursion managed to do for me is underscore that my life is absolutely and insanely out of control. A few minutes later, these same two men are lounging beside a crackling fire. I want you to picture it. The lake is lapping against the shore. The smell of fresh fried fish is in the air. But before I tell you what they talked about, I want you to slip into Peter's sandals. I want you to bring with you to this impromptu meal the deepest heartache of your life, your most colossal failure, the greatest sin of your past that you maybe to this day still haven't managed to fully release. And yet, it's hard to believe, isn't it? Here's Jesus, and he's serving me a meal. Come on, put yourself in Peter's place. The last time he was beside a fire, he denied he even knew Jesus. The last time he looked into those piercing eyes, he saw a look of betrayal and such disappointment. And that's why, for the first time in a very long time, Peter is actually silent. I mean, what do you say? It's just you and God, and both of you know that this is what you did. And neither one of you is really proud of it. So what do you do? You do what Peter did. You get real close to Jesus and you wait. That's how it is when your soul is burdened by a load of guilt. You're too repentant to speak, and yet you're too hopeful to leave. And so you just sit there and wait. Thank goodness Peter didn't have to wait long, because Jesus turned to Peter and he saith unto him, you stinking slime ball. Didn't I tell you you'd deny me? Yeah, that ain't what he said. Okay, but he said, all right, we're making a list now. We're gonna go through every rotten thing you've ever done. We're getting it all on the table, Bubba. We're dealing with it right here, right now. No, that ain't it either. Here's what he did say. Peter, do you love me? Because you said you did. You even said once that if everybody else denied you, you never would. So what's the deal, friend? Do you love me or not? He's not trying to humiliate Peter. He just knows that Peter will never fully recover until he fully admits that he's got a problem. He knows that Peter needs to do soul surgery. He needs to peel away the layers of his self-denial and admit that he's the common unhappy part of this equation and not anybody else. You see, when you and I have to face our own regrets, our own mistakes, we find ourselves uniquely positioned at a very significant crossroads. And one of the main challenges we face when we are at that crossroads is this. Exactly what do I plan to do about this? This thing that has happened, this mistake that I've made, what am I going to do? And the way I see it, there are three possible responses. Number one, we can try to stick the blame on somebody else, which is the oldest trick in the book, right? Goes all the way back to Edom. When Adam tried to blame Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. Anybody here ever try that tap dance? Try to point the finger at somebody else? Or option number two, we try to pull a Tara and we run. And we live out the rest of our days in a spiritual tailspin, cycling between shame, depression, regret, and grief, but never, ever relief. Tara ran and hid out in Haran. And it was there that he cursed God and nursed his wounds, somehow thinking that his cursing would make God pay for not doing the things that Tara thought God should have done. Aren't you glad Peter didn't do either one of those two things? Instead, he opted for response number three. He took his licks and then he picked himself up and got back in the game again. And when he did, Jesus asked that question, Peter, do you love me? And after honestly examining his heart, Peter said, Lord, you know, I do. I do. I love you. No bragging, no chest thumping, just a humble, honest response. And that's when Jesus said, well, then, how about you feeding my sheep? Huh? What you talking about, Jesus? I'm saying, get with it, Pete. Don't you understand? I still want to use you. I told you 3 years ago I was going to use you. And even though you failed something I knew you were going to do, I still plan to use you. You see, I forgive you. And what you need to do is you need to forgive you too. You need to stop licking your wounds. You need to stop hiding out in Haran. You need to stop holding those empty, drenched fishing nets. You need to quit running from the truth that is the story of you and give up trying to blame anybody else but you. Because, Bubba, we got some work to do. And that means me. And you. Heard a story about a man who got stuck in the snow on a mountainous back road in Oregon. For 9 weeks, he sat stranded in his truck, waiting in vain for somebody to come rescue him. And nobody ever did. So he checked off each day on his calendar, wrote some letters, and then he died. And the irony of the story is, if he had only gotten out of his truck and followed the road around about a quarter of a mile around a bend, he would have found a clear patch of pavement that would have led him to safety all the way down to the base of the mountain. But there's not even a sign that the man tried. Instead, he just sat in the cab of his pickup and gave up. He got to Haran, and then he stopped and crossed off the days till he died. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, if Peter might have done that same thing with his nets, casting them out dry, drawing them in empty, casting them out again, drawing them in empty, and doing that day after day after day, all the while with Jesus standing on the shore, just waiting to restore him. Thankfully, in this story, Jesus didn't have to wait forever. Instead, in God's perfect time, Jesus made his move. He came exactly to where Peter was, and then he restored every fiber of that man's broken soul. My message to you today is that Jesus is still in the business of making appearances. He made his first move over 2,000 years ago when he laid aside the glories of heaven and walked through the ravages of hell. And he did that just for you. You understand? That's why we celebrate the cross. Because the cross declares to you and to me that Jesus would rather go to hell for you than to be in heaven without you. And that's why the nails were driven through his hands and in his feet. And yeah, there were times, just as there are times in our lives, when that decision seemed too painful for him. Remember that night in Gethsemane when Jesus cried, "Father, is there not another way?" But there wasn't. And so Jesus, prompted by his love and knowing how we would recklessly respond to it, knowing how fickle we would be, Jesus trudged up that hill anyway. Had there been another way, he would have taken it, but there wasn't. So he walked right through hell, so you wouldn't have to be stuck not even one more day in Haran. You wouldn't have to stand on the shore loaded down by a bunch of empty, drenched nets. But see, Jesus made that choice because he saw you. He saw more than just a cross. He saw more than just the horrors and the pain of that execution. He saw you swirling hopelessly in a world gone mad, battered and beaten by your own sin, broken by a world that often seems so very unfair. He saw you betrayed even by your own decisions, trapped in a body that has let you down. He saw you alone and afraid. He saw you worried about your finances, your family, your career. He saw you slopping around in the pit of your own compromise, eating food that not even pigs would eat. He watched you hopelessly wishing for your own demise. Jesus saw you there just as he saw me there. And he refused to let us stay there not even 1 minute longer. He refused to let us remain forever alone, abandoned, lost, and afraid. And so he did. He walked right through hell itself so you and I could walk out of Haran. He wanted you to know, and me, that he has been where we are. He knows what it's like to be plotted against. He knows what it's like to be confused. He knows what it's like to be torn between competing desires. He knows what it's like to feel stuck holding on to a bunch of empty nets. He knows what it's like to smell the stench of death, to flounder in discouragement, defeat, and despair. He knows all of that and so much more. And so he did. He came. Because he would rather go to hell for you than to be in heaven without you. I shared this message today because everybody knows what stuck feels like. And whether you've been stuck because of loss, disappointment, grief, maybe your own failure, whatever it is, the cross of Jesus Christ shouts to us that he knows what we're going through. And he's still in the business of making moves, even to this day. So no matter what it is that you have done, no matter what it is that may have bonded you to your past, I want you to know there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that would ever cause Jesus to turn away from you. Far from it. The truth is, even in this very moment, Jesus is making a move to your heart. Maybe through this message, maybe he's been making his move through the actions of someone who loves you, but he's coming. And the same message Jesus brought to Peter on that beach that early Sunday morning, and what he wanted Tara to know while Tara sat stuck in Haran, is that his purpose in your life, it will never, ever be thwarted. No matter what you do, never. So I want to ask you as we close today the same two questions that Jesus asked Peter, because I believe that today could be the day of a new beginning for you, a new, fresh start made possible through what Jesus did for you on Calvary. If you would just believe that he really is who he said he is, and if you would believe that the work he did on Calvary is sufficient, it is complete, and it is full, no matter what it is that you have done, no matter what has been done to you, no matter who it is that you think you have become, today is the day you could quit, finally and forever, looking back. You ready for the questions? In fact, why don't you just bow before the Lord? That way there's no distractions, nothing else that would cause you to in any way turn aside from what Jesus wants to ask you. The first question Jesus wants to ask you is this: haven't you any fish? I mean, is the fallback position you've chosen to take during this rugged time in your life, how's that working out for you? What about your sense of comfort and protection, no matter what may come your way in this crazy, mixed-up world? Are you feeling the kind of comfort, the kind of security you thought you would feel? Maybe like Haran, you've opted to try to find a bailout. Or maybe you've just opted out of life. You bailed out on God because you're ticked that he didn't stop whatever it is that you think shouldn't have happened that did happen. And so it's almost like, so there, God, aren't you impressed that I'm really angry at you? Because I've stopped, I'm stuck. Or maybe you're angry that life hasn't worked out so well. And so you've decided to bail out on your family. Or maybe your career, or maybe even your own self. Turned your back on what you know your life is to be about, and instead you're doing life your own way, casting out the nets and then drawing them back empty. Casting out the nets and drawing them back empty. But instead of life getting better for you, it's gotten worse. You've stopped not only fishing for fish, you don't fish for people either. How about it? You got any fish? Is your life what you thought it would be when you made this decision? When you decided that you were going to walk apart from God, are you getting the payback that you thought you would receive? Or is the truth of your story that your nets are empty? Now, the good news of the gospel is, if they are empty, and if you know they're empty, if your heart is filled with pain and your mind is gripped by fear, although your little fishing expedition has little chance to fill the void that you feel deeply in your soul, Jesus can. Peter looked at his drenched, empty nets and he said, no, I don't have any fish. My life's bailout plan, it's a bust. How about you? Are you willing to bravely answer that question? And if the answer is no, no, Jesus, I don't have any fish. No, my life isn't what I hoped it would be. No, I got a huge hole in the middle of my heart. No, I haven't been able to fill it, no matter how hard I try. If that is your answer to Jesus' probing question, and if life hasn't worked out for you the way you had planned, Jesus has a second question. Do you love me? Because if you do, that's all that matters. For me, that's always the bottom line. Do you love me? I do not require a formal declaration of your undying, never-failing allegiance. And I am not going to turn around and lay on you some rigid standard of do's and don'ts. All I want to know is, do you love me? Because I love you. I do. And if you don't believe me, remember the cross. For Peter, who had spent the last several days of his life totally immobilized by his failure, trapped by his past, unable to find a breakthrough, this moment was uncomfortable, but also defining. And Jesus said to him, Peter, stop grinding in guilt. You don't need to stay stuck in regret, because I love you. And no, you don't have to grovel, and you don't have to pinky swear, and you don't have to make a blood covenant. See, I already did all that. You don't have to make a trek from Ur to Canaan either. All I want to know is, do you love me? Because if you do, I am all you need to break free from your past. My love for you can cover a multitude of sins. And whether you're stuck in the valley of regret and shame or in the valley of the shadow of death, my light, the light of my glorious, amazing grace, shines even there. When your sin overflows the bank of your life, my mercy will flood the world. When you've been wandering in rebellion and compromise, I can set your feet back home again. And I want to. I really want to. So Jesus sent me today to say to all the Peters in this room and to all the Terras, if you've taken a nasty stumble, or maybe you've tried your own bailout plan that didn't work, or maybe you want a fresh new start, but you don't know how, our God shouts to you from the empty tomb, just come running. Quit grinding out the balance of your life, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Quit trying to paper over your sin. Quit pretending that nothing ever happened when you know in your heart that it did. And whatever else you do, stop. Trying to find somebody else to blame. And instead, remember, Jesus left heaven so you could go to heaven, and he went through hell so you wouldn't have to. And though maybe you have gotten yourself stuck, and though maybe you've been holding on to a dream that never did satisfy, Jesus is saying to every heart in this room, even now, if you are tired and you are weary, if you are burdened and feeling also very broken, come to me. Because I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you think you've become. Come to me. And I will give you rest. So I'm going to ask you. Maybe you've said this 1,000 times. Maybe you've never said it before in your life. Or maybe you have, but you know in your heart you need a new beginning. I want to ask you to repeat after me this very simple prayer. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a broken person. I know. But I want you to be my treasure. And Lord, I do love you. And though I have failed you, I want to walk beside you. So cover me, Lord. Be the cover that I could never be on my own. And if you never have before, or if you have and you just love celebrating it and repeating it again, say to Him, Jesus, You are my treasure. And I do come to You. And I receive You as my forgiveness, my freedom to be able, in fact, to start all over again. If you prayed that prayer today and you meant it, I want to welcome you into the family of God. Because all Jesus cares about is, do you love me? Not your story, not your resume. Do you love me? But today's a special day in the life of our church. This is also Baptism Sunday. And in the New Testament, whenever someone confessed Jesus, that same day, before they passed go, before they collected $200, they would get baptized. They would find some water, and they would, just as Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, and rose again, they would die to the old man of sin by confessing, just as we have in this moment. And then they would be buried in water, and they would rise from that water to walk in a newness of life. If that has never happened for you, it can happen right now. So I'm going to invite you, if you've prayed that prayer, or if you know that this is your day to make that decision, just slip out right now from where you are. Go to the lobby. We've got all the preparation that you could possibly need. So if you came today, you didn't plan on doing this, we've got the towels, we've got the shorts, we've got the shirts, got everything you need to make this thing happen so that you don't have to be stuck not a moment longer. And while you do that, we're going to remember Jesus through another way, through a meal that He gave us to remember the same thing you're going to celebrate in baptism. Father, I ask that in this moment, as we break the bread and as we drink from the cup, that each one of us will find that this is a time of confession and renewal and starting over. This is an opportunity for us to have that same conversation. Do you love me? Yes, I do. Then feed my sheep. Yes, I will. Jesus, I'm going to proclaim You until You come again. Father, help us as a body to step into that. In the name of Jesus, I pray.